Today we'll be reading from Joshua 8, 30 to 35. Joshua 8, 30 to 35. Hear now the words of the true and living God. At that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal. Just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones, upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there, in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel, sojourner as well as native born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first to bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, and the women and the little ones and the sojourners who lived among them. This is the word of the Lord. Pray with me. Father, we come to you now and we ask that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. Please open our minds and open our hearts to receive of your word. Help us to see our Lord Jesus here and to see what you would say to us. Help us to live according to your word and not go to the left or to the right of it, and encourage us and grow us in our faith, that we may give more of ourselves to you. Please bless us now, in the name of Jesus. Amen. King Nebuchadnezzar was a Babylonian king, and his story always stood out to me as a young teenager. Daniel mentions him in chapter 4 of his book, and it's a pretty cool story, because he's this great, proud king, and he gets humbled to the ground, starts eating grass like an ox. It's always remained in my head from a young age. And I think what happened to him was so relatable to us, because the underlying sin that he had, his pride and his independence, it's so ingrained into our culture. To cut a long story short, he became very proud because of the seeming success of his kingdom. He looks over his great domain one day and he says, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power, as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? All about me, how great am I?" And of course, God hears this and he doesn't take too kindly to it, because God is the one who's made everyone who is great, great. So to teach him some humility, he sends him out like an ox. His fingernails grow long and he eats grass for a year. And it's humbling. But the sin is so relatable. I mean, from a young age, we're constantly taught to long after our independence. Just think of young kids. They always want to do everything by themselves, and if there's anything they can do without help, if you try and help them, it's a big no-no. Think about when you first got your first car or your first job, your first paycheck, how exciting it felt, how much independence you had. It was great. And it kind of stretches over to our relationships. "What do you mean, Mom and Dad? I'm 14. I know everything. I don't need you to help me with my life or my finances, my relationships. I know it all." Or even maybe with your spouse. "Honey, I know all the points you're making, and they're good points, but we're still doing it my way." Well, that independence and pride is also at the root of the identity crisis. It's going around in the West. It doesn't matter how I was created. It doesn't matter what God says I am, what biology says I am. I can choose my own gender. Even with the voluntary assisted dying, you know, it doesn't matter what God says. It doesn't matter that he has all my days in his hand. I should be able to choose the day I die. It's my choice. I'm independent. And of course, because of that pride and independence within us, it can sometimes come out in our walk with God. There's a couple ways it may do it, but some might say, well, I know the Bible pretty well now. I've got my theology down pretty good. I'm Reformed. I'm a Baptist, and of course that's right. I'm a Calvinist. I'm a complementarian. I'm a cessationist. I'm Orthodox. I'm well ingrained in my orthodoxy. So I don't really need to keep reading the Bible now. I've got it covered. You know, I can still come on Sundays, maybe a midweek meeting every now and again, but you know, I'm going to do my version of Christianity that I've got in my head my way. And I don't need to keep hearing from God. I've got it. Alternatively, we can go the other way and we can say, well, look, I know what we need. All these programs and all these ministries and all these different activities that we can be doing to try and fight God's fight. All these books that we can read and, oh, it'll be so amazing and so incredible and we can do it all in our strength. And we can tend to forget the priority of the daily dependence on God and his word. We lose our priority and we lose our focus. Well, this part of Joshua, it reorients that focus. It recalibrates our priority. But we need a little bit of context before we jump in, especially if we've forgotten what's happened in Joshua so far. So to summarize a long story, and God has this people, Israel. And about 3,800 years or so ago, he promised their forefather Abraham that he would make Abraham into a great nation. He would give him this people, he would give him this land called Canaan, and it would be a great land, a land flowing with milk and honey. There would also be this king that comes, who is eventually a great blessing to all the nations. But Israel doesn't do too well for a while. They end up enslaved in Egypt, and it's quite difficult for them. So they call out to God, and God raises up this guy named Moses. He's with Moses like he is with a friend, and he speaks through Moses, he gives him his law, he gives him his word, and it's great. But even with Moses taking them out of Egypt, they're still unfaithful to God. Despite all these miracles that are going on, they still have a lack of faith. And so they wander around in the wilderness for 40 years. Eventually, Joshua, the protege of Moses, comes on the scene and he takes over. God blesses and encourages him in chapter 1. Then in chapters 2 to 4, he brings Joshua and Israel through the Jordan River into the promised land, sort of seeming to give up these promises, which is great. And then in chapter 5, we see the renewal or rededication of the people to God. They get circumcised again. It's right in front of Jericho, so it's a bit of a bold move, but they do it, and it's great. And then we enter the conflict stage. And there's lots of conflict and drama and military strategy all through chapters 6 to the beginning of 8. You know, their God is traveling among them and fighting their battles and growing them and sanctifying them. Even despite the sin of Achan, they end up running away from Ai, but then because of their repentance, they come back and they recapture it. It's a lot of intrigue, a lot of drama, and when you're reading it, you kind of get drawn in. What's going to happen next? You're on the edge of your seat. And now we reach verses 30 to 35 of chapter 8. And we come across this worship service. In amongst all this drama and all this fighting, all this conflict, there's this worship service, a renewal of the covenant. Well, this proclamation of the covenant is all about fullness. The worshiper is to fully devote themselves to God by full obedience to the fullness of God's word. It's about a people who are fully dependent on their God. And Joshua thinks that this section is rather important. And we know that by how out of place it seems. all the fighting in 6 to 8, and then we go to chapter 9 and there's all these armies that are gathering together, like a scene out of Lord of the Rings. There's fighting all around, but in the middle of it, worship. And it's not just thematically. If you track where they've been geographically, it's very, very interesting because they're entering westward into Canaan. They travel west through Jericho, they capture that, they keep going to Ai. Then suddenly here they're 30 kilometers north in Shechem near Mount Gerizim, Mount Ebal. So quite a big distance. And then the next verse they're back down in Jericho near Gilgal. It just seems out of place. Why has God given us his word in such a way that these verses seem so jarring? Well, it's because this section is meant to stand out. We need to read this and be jolted a little. It's like when there's an election on, or when the Olympics are coming up, or there's a special broadcast on the television. Everything else kind of gets halted to make you focus on this. So this worship service, the renewal of the covenant, is important enough to interrupt the general hubbub of all the fighting and the drama and the conflict. In other words, you could say that maybe covenant conquers the conquest in terms of God's priority. Or maybe covenantal worship outweighs their work. Well, the first point to take note of is that sin must be dealt with, and it must be dealt with in God's way. If you read verse 30, "At that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel." Now, I suppose to understand this scene, we really need to know what Joshua is referencing with Moses' commands. In Deuteronomy 27 and 28, Moses instructs Israel to build an altar on Mount Ebal and offer offerings on it, and then to read this long list of curses and blessings along with the law, with half of Israel standing on Mount Ebal and the other half on Mount Gerizim. The first question we should be asking is, why is the altar on Mount Ebal? Because in Deuteronomy, all the blessings and stuff, it's all proclaimed onto Mount Gerizim, and all the curses for the disobedience of the law is on Mount Ebal. So if there's an altar to the Lord, where communion happens, where you can offer offerings to God, where you can worship God, you'd think that would be on Mount Gerizim, the place of blessings, right? But it's on Mount Ebal. It's on the mountain where all the curses are read out. And it's there to emphasize a vital truth that before any communion with God can occur, before any worship of God can be enjoyed, sin must be dealt with. Before we worship God, the curse for our law-breaking must be atoned for. Paul would say that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And so the altar is placed on Mount Ebal, and it's a particular type of altar too. It's an altar of uncut stones, upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. It's meant to show us that there's no efforts of man that can contribute to us getting to God. The best works of man cannot attain to the holiness that God requires. They're like filthy rags, according to Isaiah. No matter how hard we try, we cannot generate that goodness within us to get us into communion with God. No, it must be through atonement, through the death of another, through sacrifice. We cannot independently come to God. We must be dependent on his way for us to get there. And this, of course, is one of the major differences between Christianity and every other kind of religion. It's the difference between the religion of God and the religion of man. Christianity says it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that none may boast. Well, the religion of man says it's my works that get me to heaven and to God. For example, the Watchtower magazine of the Jehovah's Witnesses has said, to get one's name written in the book of life will depend upon one's works. So upfront about it. They also say, in all areas of life, we should be prepared to give our very best. We should not be half-hearted about such vital matters. What is at stake is Jehovah's approval and our being granted life. It's our works. The Mormons have in their scripture, we know that it is by grace that we are saved after all that we can do. The Quran, in the 23rd chapter, says, as for those whose scale is heavy with good deeds, it is they who will be successful. But those whose scale is light, in other words, not having many good works, they have doomed themselves, staying in hell forever. All these religions of man, it's all about what they can do to get to God. And let's not forget the prevailing attitude of our friends and family, the nominal Christian or the cultural Christian. Good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. It's simple. In contrast to all these religions of man, God says in Romans 3 that we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. No works. And so in Joshua, the people offer burnt offerings and peace offerings to God to point them to that great atonement, that great propitiation that would come. Now, it's great to be curious and ask questions, because by doing so, the meaning of God's word will become more clear. So I was reading this, and I was wondering, why is it a burnt offering? Why not the sin offering? After all, both the sin offering and the burnt offering have some involvement of atonement for sin. They both involve the sacrifice of an animal. In both cases, one would offer the beast by laying the hand upon it, indicating the transfer or the symbolism of the beast now representing them. And then in both cases, the beast would be slaughtered to prefigure the one who would be slaughtered for the sin of the world. The difference comes in what would happen next. For the sin offering, part of the animal would be burned to offer it to God, but only part. And with the burnt offering, the animal was skinned, but then was wholly offered to God to be a fragrant offering before him. And it was still representing the person worshipping God at that point. It was to say that the whole of the person is to be offered to God as a living sacrifice. It's to represent the people, atoned for in the sacrifice, completely yielding themselves to the king. The complete surrender of your independence to be utterly dependent upon God. See, it's only by coming to God in his way, knowing that there's no amount of good that we can do to make up for any of the badness that we have, and then submitting ourselves wholly and fully to him, trusting that he will save us, that we can have true peace and communion with him. And that's what the peace offering was for. The offerer would eat part of that as well to show the communion and fellowship they have with their God. And having been restored, we need to see the prominence and importance that all of God's word has for all of God's people. Joshua goes on in verse 32 to write a copy of the law of Moses on the stones. Now, it may seem like these stones are the same ones that the altar are made of, but in Deuteronomy 27, there's a separate pile of stones that are covered in plaster that all the commandments can be written on. Either way, the point is that the law of God is now written in the presence of all the people of Israel. It's there written on stone for all of them to look at, to be reminded of, to love. There's no hidden knowledge. There's no secrets that some have that others don't. It's all objective. It's written down for us. All to see, to love, to obey, to treasure. And then jump down for a moment to verse 34 as well. Afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly. You see the focus there? All these words, both blessing and curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. Not a word missing. It's the total of God's word. The totality of God's law was so vital in their worship, in the covenant renewal. See, it tells us something of how vital this book is. It contains wisdom beyond what any man could ever dream of. It has beauty so great that no artist could ever capture it. Profoundness of thought that is deeper than any philosopher could ever dream of. But it's more than that too, because our God created the heavens and the earth by his word. He speaks and light comes into being. And this word that we have, the Bible, it's God-breathed. It's God's very word. There's no words to put to it. In here, he tells us about himself. He tells us about his great story of redemption. It's incredible. All scripture is breathed out by God. It's like if you put your hand in front of your face when you talk, you can feel the breath of your lips. If you somehow got a metaphorical hand and put it in front of God's mouth when he's reading this, that's what you would feel. That the words of God himself. It's a bad analogy, I know, but it's similar to the letters you would keep from a loved one. You know, I've got a file buried in my desk that has all these letters from Emily when we were dating. It's got postcards from my grandmother. It's got all these different cards and stuff I've got over the years from people I love. And I like them, I treasure them, and I love them because I love the people who sent them to me. And in a similar way, we grow to love God's word more and more, because the one who sent it to us is so lovely. It's the most lovely one we could ever see. He's the most excellent. And because of that, the Psalms resound with extolling God's word. You know, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings from the honeycomb. Let me ask you a question. What would you do to get a bag of gold? Or it might be more relevant to ask, what would you do to achieve that 401k in your superannuation? An upgraded house or an upgraded car? Whatever it is, how long would you spend working for it? What kind of time would you spend investing into opportunities to grow your funds? What sacrifices would you make? Or whatever it is, God says his word is more valuable than that. The Bible is more desirable. And just as it was of such importance for the covenantal people of God, of Israel, so it ought to be for us. And this word, it isn't just for some. It's not just for the most religious or the most spiritual. It's not just for the wallies of the church. It's personal to all of his children. It's for all of God's people. Look back up at verse 33. And all Israel, sojourner as well as native born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord. The ceremony of worship they're about to take, it involves everyone, all of Israel. From the most knowledgeable and wise, the elders and the judges, the officers, the ones who can trace their ancestry back to Abraham, but also the ones who came in later, like Rahab, who wouldn't really know much, the sojourner, the prostitute. And then again in verse 35, we read, all the assembly of Israel, and the women, and the little ones, and the sojourners who lived among them. It involves both men and women, even involves the little ones. Children, the word of God is for you as well. And then look where God is in verse 33. His presence is represented in the Ark of the Covenant, right in the middle, right in the midst of his people. And there, surrounded by Israel, on Gerizim and Ebal, he comes as a blessing to fellowship with his people, communicating to them by his word. When I was very young, I had a friend's mum who had a huge impact on my faith. She had 11 kids, for one thing. And she faithfully took them to church each week, so long as they were under a roof. It was great. She would always be the first to put up a hand to pray or to serve. She would give to the food bank. She would always talk about God. She really seemed to love God, and it had a huge impact on me. But I remember talking to her once, and it revealed something about her that I think we can all feel at times. She was saying that while she loved the Bible, and she loved it, would hear it preached, and she loved that, she didn't really get much from reading it by herself. She thought it was more for the pastors of the church, for the elders, for the leaders, but not so much for her. Now, I was very young in my faith and immature, so I didn't really know what to say. I just kind of, tried to exit the conversation smoothly. But even then, it just didn't seem right. In 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul would remind Timothy that from childhood, he has been acquainted with the scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. So even children benefit from the book of God's word. He hasn't just written this for pastors. It's not just for those who want to go to seminary. It's not just for those who want to debate the atheist or the Jehovah's Witness or the Mormon on the street. The book of God's word is for all of his church. It's for the housewife. It's for the tradie. It's for the IT specialists. It's for the lawyers, the postmen, and the train drivers. It's for the pastors, but also for the children. It makes wise the simple. It was for all of Israel, and it's for all of us. Don't think that you're not smart enough to get something out of it. Come to God in faith, and he will be with you by his Holy Spirit. Take of that which is more valuable than gold, sweeter than honey. And then the last thing to look at is look how personal it is for all of them. To give some context, Deuteronomy 27 gives some light about what's going on in this worship service. Again, half of them Mount Gerizim, half in Mount Ebal. And then the Levites would declare, "Cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast metal image, an abomination to the Lord, a thing made by the hands of a craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who dishonors his father or his mother. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who moves his neighbor's landmark. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who misleads a blind man on the road. And all the people shall say, Amen." And it keeps going for a long time, and it finishes in 26 by saying, "Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. And all the people shall say, Amen." And then, that's great, but then we read the next chapter in Deuteronomy 28, and we read the curses that would come upon the people. Let me read you a few verses of their curses for their disobedience. "Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion and frustration in all that you undertake to do, until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds. The Lord will strike you with wasting disease and with fever, inflammation and fiery heat. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. You shall betroth a wife, but another man shall ravish her. You shall build a house, but you shall not dwell in it. You shall plant a vineyard, but you shall not enjoy its fruit. You shall become a horror, a proverb, and a byword among all the peoples where the Lord will lead you away." And they go on to describe that in the curse of God, the most tender and refined people would begrudge even their own families of the afterbirth and the dead bodies of their children because of how wretched they are. It's impactful. It's terrifying. And all these people, each time the curse is read, they're saying, "Amen. Let it be upon us if we disobey God's law." How would they feel? It's terrifying, profound. And then to cap it all off, the curse finishes with every sickness also and every affliction that is not recorded in the book of this law, the Lord will bring upon you until you are destroyed. See, when they say amen to all these curses, it drives them, could either drive them into despair or it could drive them into seeking God's atonement in his way, because that's their only hope. Because I'm going to hazard a guess and say that all those who are saying, "Amen, yes, let these curses be upon us," they're probably included in what Paul says in Romans 3, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It drives them to place their hope on God, who would provide an offering, a sacrifice, for them to be righteous once more. See, when you and I hear all this in the 21st century, we need to be pointed to the one who gave himself to be cursed for us. The horror of that curse in Deuteronomy, more of that horror was poured out on Christ on the cross. Jesus is the most pure and final offering. He came as the purest lamb to be slaughtered and take on all those curses that we read about. Isaiah says that all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He would say he was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. Colossians 2 says that God cancelled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He set it aside and nailed it to the cross. Jesus was that true and great sacrifice. He suffered on the cross, taking on the wrath of the triune God. For cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. And the crazy thing is, what would have taken an eternity to pour out on us was poured out on him in the space of a few hours while he was hanging there. It's incredible. See that the great love of your God in doing this, in sending his son to be his sacrifice for us. When you read this part of Joshua, see how God's priority for his people is to worship him according to his word. So much so that he inserts this covenant renewal ceremony into the midst of all the fighting and the drama and the conflict. See the importance that God's word has for all of life, for all of his people. And then see the curse that you should have been under and let it point you to the one who took it for you. Take of that which is more precious than gold, more sweeter than honey. Let it point you to Christ, your Savior, so you can understand what we sung earlier. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. A clearer vision of who Jesus is and what is accomplished. It recalibrates our priority. It shows us our inadequacy, that we should depend on him more. What independence could we have when he is our all in all? Please pray with me. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you love us to the point where you would send your son to die in our place, to bear the curses that we ought to have borne, and to give us his righteousness, which we could never have earned by ourselves. Please put in us a greater love and a greater delight in what you say to us in your word. Lord, let us be a people of your word, not straying to the left or to the right, but obeying all of it and loving all of it, for it is from you, your very breathed out word. Please fill us with a greater desire to live for you then, knowing that Christ has died for us, that we would then present all of ourselves to you, that we would give ourselves to you as a living sacrifice, that you would grow the works that we have, not to earn our righteousness, but as a fruit of it, that you may be honored. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.